All right. This is Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, the 47th lecture. It's subtitled, Have We Activated the Spirit? You might find that a very strange question to ask. But as always, I always introduce these lectures after I give the subheading, subtitle, with a few quotes. Alan Watts, in one of his Zen moments, he wrote, Wait without thought, for you are not ready for thought. So the darkness shall be light, and the stillness the dancing. I'll let that settle on you for a little minute. Mahatma Gandhi said, Live as if you were to die tomorrow. Learn as if you were to live forever. Mm-hmm. And my old favourite Oscar Wilde said, Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much. and all of these quotes, as usual, thread into the lecture that I'm about to give.
There is a fire.
But
keeping coals on the hand.
Yeah. Yeah, Coventry Patmore in his
Which is a terrible description, isn't it, really?
Coventry Patmore wrote a book, The Rod, the Root and the Flower, in 1895. He said this, The one secret, the greatest of all, is the doctrine of the incarnation, regarded not as an historical event. Now, he's not denying the incarnation, please understand this. But he says, regarded not as an historical event which occurred 2,000 years ago, but as an event which is renewed in the body of everyone who is in the way to the fulfillment of his original destiny. And it's a profound insight, because that's what we all need. We need the incarnation on a daily basis. On a daily basis. We, the first fruits, are personally inhabited by the indwelling Christ, the Messiah. We are indwelt by Almighty God, Him Herself. We who are weak are actually strong. We who are carnal are actually spiritual. We who think ourselves intellectually inferior to others are actually metaphysically superior. But we are unwise, in Paul's opinion, and in mine also, when we seek to compare ourselves to those of the world system, let alone comparing ourselves with each other in the ecclesia. We are most unwise if we start comparing ourselves with each other. In our last lecture, we all beheld a sweeping vision of the presence, power, and providence, and provision of the Ruach HaKodesh. And remember, the Ruach HaKodesh in Jewish thought form is not so much the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness. Got to keep that in mind. Each of the undeserving first fruits of God, the Father, Mother, Anochi, possesses the great gift of the Spirit of God. But what are we doing about it? What are we accomplishing with it? Are we being used by the Spirit? But perhaps even more importantly, are we using and appropriating that same awesome presence in our daily life? I remember back in the AOG, when in Vision Christian University, the main lecturer put forth the view that we are so helpless it takes the energizing power of the Spirit of God within us to do anything with us. And I took exception to his comment on that, because even though I understood what he was saying and where he was coming from, it touched me as a heresy, and I spoke it out. I'm sorry, but in those days you couldn't shut me up. And he appreciated my objections. The world is entirely blind to the presence of God's Spirit. I'm going to come back to that comment I've made a few minutes ago. I'll cover that in a minute. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, and verse 4 as well, Paul wrote, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What is this that Paul has written? Because it's powerful. It's powerful. In effect, what he's saying is that it is God's plan to keep billions of humankind in gross ignorance as to the real purpose in life. They are and they remain in the dark.
What was that scripture? Sorry, no.
2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4.
It's interesting that here Paul is saying that Hasatan has done the job of it.
Yes.
And yet we read elsewhere that God has blinded.
Yeah. That's right.
And, yes. Hard for Christians to understand it.
It's very difficult for them to get their head around.
Take
it. Yes.
That side, left hand, and go.
Yeah. Mm. That's right. Yeah. The doctrine of the left, I agree with you, the doctrine of the left hand of God is, you don't hear about it. Mm. It's not there except in Judaism. You understand it there, but you don't understand it in Christianity, which is so sad. This is how far we have come away from a knowledge of God.
There.
It is there.
It's right
there it is. Yeah. Absolutely. It's blind, absolutely yeah. There, black and white.
Yeah.
If we possess the Holy Spirit, and if it possesses us, then the power that wrought great miracles, great things, great attainments in Christ is also working in us. Unless we are ignorantly stifling it as our source of daily provision. Okay, which brings me right back to what I started sharing with you in relation to the AOG sojourn that we went through and why I objected to the theology that we are so weak and helpless and hopeless that it takes the Holy Spirit to engender anything in us. When we are supposed to have the Holy Spirit, we are supposed to be possessed by it, we are supposed to be so close to God, and yet we deny that by saying, but we're too weak, we're too insipid. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Four little words that give me a chill. Quench not the Spirit. You know what that actually says? We have the power, we have the will, we have the might, we have the strength, we have the stamina, we have the zeal, we have the confidence, we have all that it takes to take the power with which God created the universe and stifle it. We can do that where our carnal nature is so strong, we can quench the Spirit of God. Baruch Hashem, that God would not allow our human will to commit suicide, spiritual suicide. He won't allow it. How do I know that? Because Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you.
Oh, choices.
You're not the only one who's so pleased. I'm very happy with the fact that that's in there. He who hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ's return. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed. If you look over in John 16, verse 7, our Lord Yeshua encouraged his disciples with an assurance. With an assurance. He says in John 16 and verse 7, I tell you the truth. I'm very glad that Christ tells us the truth.
He can't do otherwise.
You know.
He can't lie. God can't lie. So
that's right.
The truth.
Oh, that's right. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. If I depart, I'll send him to you. And look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Spirit of right knowledge, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, the contents of the last lecture I gave, yes?
I take
your advice on that. I will very quickly just make a little note here so I can adjust that for our overseas and national visitors to our site. Okay, thank you, Rowan. Very good. The contents of our last lecture surprised a lot of people. I know that because of the feedback. I'm about to surprise, that was about the Great Commission, but I'm about to surprise some students again in this present lecture. Now, I want you to listen. I want you to listen carefully when I say this, so there's no misunderstanding. The word comforter originally never carried the meaning that we have in today's language. You might go, what? Well, as late even as the 17th century, a schoolmaster or a principal who comforted his boys did so with a cane. The Robertsons. You know, look,
I'm sure the nuns must have understood that.
I think they did. But
they've carried on ever since.
And some men, I'm sure, are saying, and the brothers. And
well, you know, it wasn't confined to the Catholic area. I mean, you know, the public schools.
It was in the
Anglican. Bear the rod and spoil the child, all those.
When I was a young lad, I received on a variety of rare occasions six of the best. All right? And I can assure everybody following along in this expository lecture of the fact that such comfort was damn hard to bear, and I wanted to retaliate because they would take the cane and they would split it at the end, and then they would get up on a step, and then they would, with all their strength, bring it down so that it got you right across your knuckles, and sometimes you wouldn't be able to even hold a pen. Right? And I was tall for my age, and I did do some boxing when I was in my late teens and early 20s, but my fists were clenched out. Yeah, I wanted to retaliate. And so the Holy Spirit, as the paraclete, or comforter, is a rousing force.
That's what it means, is it?
Yeah, it really is. It's a rousing force. The one who puts fire in the soul.
Yeah,
that's a paraclete. It takes fire and puts it in the soul. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as fire in the soul? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Our God, it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, our God is a consuming fire. This is repeated in Hebrews 12, 29. And in Psalm 104, it says he makes his ministers flames of fire. That's repeated also in Hebrews 1, verse 7. without being on fire within us, that is, within our soul or within our spirit, much better, we can never attract people through evangelism to the gospel. We'll never do it. Because they want to know what's different. Why should they be interested? Why should they walk alongside you? Why should they inquire? If you are not, if you're just placid, friendly, and it's going to go through here and out there, if you share anything with them. We have a wonderful gospel. It is the gospel of grace. How awesome is this gospel of God? Have we ever felt the fire ignite within us? Have we ever experienced the power of the divine deity who has introduced us to his presence, who has intruded into our awareness, our experience of the darkness as light, and of the immense stillness as dancing? Have you ever had that ecstasy? I have. I've had that ecstasy. The Robertsons had that ecstasy. Laurel's had that ecstasy. It hits us and we have an inner quickening.
When we pray in the Holy Ghost in tongues, it seems to be able to reach it more.
You can?
Yes.
But it's also great when the pastor, like, he's been gone now a year, today's the anniversary of Les Moon's passing over, crossing over. But he prayed for me and he said, Lord, give him exhilaration, give him laughter. And I said, oh, thanks, Les. Nothing happened. And then we were sitting at the table, Robertson and I and Miriam were having dinner. Was it dinner? Was it a couple of nights later or was it that night? I can't remember. It was during the week. And something was said, and I started to laugh. And I laughed. And I laughed. And I laughed. And I laughed until I was on the floor, rolling on the floor, crying with laughter. I was shedding tears of laughter. I was holding my sides. I couldn't stop laughing. It was just the funniest thing, laughing at myself laughing. And Miriam was so horrified, she said to Glennis, shall we get an ambulance? I mean, and my heart was going pound, 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 and I couldn't stop the laughter. And all over my body were like little tinkles of I don't know, like little drops of water all over my body. I hadn't had that experience since I was baptized. I came out of the water and everything that people that baptized me said, you must never ever have any sensations, you know. So I expected nothing. I come out, you know, and boy, did I get sensations. And I was so shocked by it, I wanted to erupt in tongues. It was water surging up through my body and a funnel opening my brain and stuff coming into my head. And I was just absolutely out of my tree. And I remember the man who was looking, who was baptized me, he said, you can be happy if you want. I was in a state of absolute exhilaration.
Yeah.
I'll never forget that. You can be happy if you want, you know. I was just totally off my face. Well, that night when I had that experience of holy laughter, that's all I can put it down to, I was fully in control of my mind, my faculties, but not my body. I was... And it went on and on and on and on and on. And then Glennis was, you know, mortified, but then she started laughing and it sort of caught on a little bit. But, oh, how I wish I could have that again.
Yeah. I've had the joy of the Lord like that. Sitting in a very stoic church, bubbling up out of me, and I knew if it had been liquid, I would have been sitting in this pool of this joy, and people around me were looking at me. I could hardly stay there, hardly could sit. Incredible joy, and I had that at my baptism, and they were trying to tell me to quieten down because there were two others or more coming after me, and I was just, all I wanted to do was sing, and I was just so full of joy.
Yeah.
Well, and that's a holy thing.
Yes,
that comes on.
Yeah.
You know it, and I've had peace 3 days, I felt I was in such a tremendous place of peace. It was a really holy state.
Yeah.
And that was God.
Mm. Absolutely. Yeah. I went on a baptising tour with some people, and we were baptising these people, and this girl was baptised. She came out of the water, and she was ecstatic, and she was crying with ecstasy, she was trembling all over. She was so thrilled, and some idiot who was there baptising as well, he said, "Don't worry, love, you'll get over it." I wanted to baptise him. My carnality is showing.
But you can't manufacture that.
No, you can't.
It's just of another world.
If we have never experienced that kind of joy, we are barren of the Spirit of God. We need. But there's an answer if we have never experienced it. There's an answer to it. We need to get on our knees and indulge in self-emptying before God, like Jacob who wrestled with the angel and said, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." And it took that angel. He couldn't get away. He had to reach down and crush his genitals. Now, the Jews say, no, it was a strip of... Oh. No. After that episode... Jacob talked a bit like that. And the Bible says he limped. He limped for the rest of his life. All right? So that was a constant reminder, wasn't it? Yeah, but you know what? He would not let him go until he blessed him. And he did bless him. But, you know, we have to have an agonized desire for God to enter into that relationship, to respond to us. We need to beseech the living God to fill us to the brim, to fill us full with all the intensity of this wonderful, powerful, feminine experience. Because it is a feminine experience. The Holy Spirit is feminine. And she can tickle you in places you never dreamed of. All right? And this is what we need to get into. A relationship with God. Relationship. That's what it's all about. You know, there's a current myth, a Christian myth, that is in actual fact, once adopted, guaranteed to destroy you spiritually. And millions of people have accepted it. I've talked about it before. I talked about it in our old discipleship lectures. It's rampant today, like the rapture doctrine. It's rampant. The myth attempts to explain that we walk in the Spirit by never using or asserting the Holy Spirit. But rather, the Holy Spirit, according to this myth, will exercise its will automatically within you. Now, think about this, because it's true only to a degree. It's true only to a point. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:13, and I want you to look at this. I want you to really look at this as if you'd never read it before. And that's always something I do. Every time I open the Bible to get something from it, I pretend in myself never to have read it before. That's important. So that newness of the text will jump out. Ephesians 6:13. Paul says, put on the whole armour of God, so that when the day of evil battle comes and you have done everything you can do, you will stand firm. Now, we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? But you see, Paul doesn't say, submit completely to the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit will put on to you the armour of God. Notice that. Or, after the Holy Spirit has done everything that it can do in you, you will stand. No, he says, put on the whole armour of God. So that when the day of evil battle comes and you have done everything you can do, you will stand firm. It's an emphasis on what we must do. You have to wear the armour. You have to use the armour. You have to fight. You have to be strong. You have to stand. It's a warfare you must wage. You have been conscripted to service. You have no choice in the matter. You. See, all the way through. There is no surrender of our will in this text. In fact, our will must already be one with God's will. The Holy Spirit will not put the armour of God onto you, for that is something you must do in your overcoming walk with the Lord. Remember, the Holy Spirit's not overcoming. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to overcome. We're the ones that are going to overcome. Yeah. The Holy Spirit's already there. Made it. Big time. The originator.
The helper.
The helper. The comforter.
Yeah. It's a partnership,
isn't it? It is a partnership.
Yeah.
It is a partnership. With God, all things are possible.
Yeah.
In partnership with God. Surrendering your pure intention and simply hanging loose, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it all, in the pursuit of the development of righteous, holy character, which necessarily involves the exercise of our will and volition, how else can we overcome, will finally lead to only one result. If we just let the Holy Spirit do it all, it'll be the termination of our spiritual walk, very quickly.
It's like expecting your parents to continue to look after you as they did when you were
a little child. God doesn't want us as adult believers to be like that as a little child. He wants us to grow. Mm-hmm. You know?
And use his power and authority.
Which is indwelling us.
Yes.
That's the whole point. But we have to use
you
our
do
will.
It.
We do it. Absolutely.
Like Moses,
otherwise,
who just had to say to the rock, eventually he had to strike it and then he had to speak to it.
That's right.
And he's got a note in the top of his verses 8 to 10, and he's got will. We strengthen us.
That's right.
Will.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So, you know, otherwise we've made our entire life one of waste and dereliction of duty.
That's sort of a passive faith, not putting doing that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Faith is active.
It is active.
Well,
but I found this, but I had this only on the telephone the other day, talking to one of the brethren, not here, but one of our brethren rang and said, we've got to let go and let God.
I've heard that
before. You know, nice in his place.
Just say, I handed the car over to you, God, you can drive.
So we take off and God gets out. He's in the back seat and he hops out. Look, well over a century ago, Satan introduced this diabolic heresy into the Christian faith, and it's very similar to another one that he introduced in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. It's a very which toppled our first parents, of course. But this doctrine is taught today with enthusiasm in certain circles as absolute dogma. Absolute dogma. It's a highly popular teaching. Many volumes have been written endorsing it thoroughly. In fact, I've got them on my shelf in the library. But it has subverted many sincere souls in God's community of saints. It's not an outright lie. It's a heresy. You know the difference between a heresy and a lie. A lie is a damnable untruth. But a heresy is a truth taken out of proportion to everything else. All right? So, again, it's a beautiful piece of spiritual philosophy. Let go and let God. It's important in certain areas of our understanding and walk. Mm-hmm. But not when it comes to spiritual warfare. Not when it comes to spiritual warfare. There have been times when I had to throw my hands up and said, please, I'm letting go. I want you to do this. I want you to help me here. Open the doors. Open the window. Open whatever. Give me favour here or whatever. Yes, there's a time for that, but not in spiritual warfare. As I wrote in my discipleship lectures, whispers the evil one, you who believe in Yeshua as your Messiah, you have been making a grave mistake. You have been attempting to fight this battle. You must stop doing so. Why not do the right thing and hand it over to the Lord? Do this and all will be well. Let go and let God. Let go. You've been trying. Let go. Let God. It's all right. You will have the victory. You already have the victory. It's quite simple. No effort is required. Look, haven't things been going well lately? Then why keep all that armour on? Why keep that shield of faith up so high? Why lug the breastplate of righteousness around? You really don't need it. The Messiah is your sufficiency. Neither will you need that sword of the Spirit. Yeah, that's right. Take off those shoes of readiness in the gospel. That's right. Sit down. Sit back. Relax. Make yourself comfortable. You've earned the rest. God will take care of you. Hasn't he promised this? Take it easy. Go ahead. Do it. It must be terribly hot under that helmet of salvation. Let go and let God. You know, I tried to get into Satan's head. How would he approach it with me? Mm. So that's what I wrote. Thank God that we have not been deserted by the Sovereign Lord in our military-style engagements with the forces of the Dark Lord. He's given us strength and power and arms with which to resist the enemy. We are given everything we need, and we are given the power to use it, and we stand ready for combat with all the credentials of the Messiah himself. We have the authority, we have the power of the risen Lord Yeshua behind us, but we have to do it. We have to fight against the demonic realm. He makes you more than a conqueror. But it is my battle. It is your battle. We must wage it. And these are fundamental principles in connection with the doctrine of sanctification, of growing into the character image of the Messiah. But today it's largely been denied. With our armour off, we would no longer hear the gentle and smooth voice of an apparent friend. Far from it. All we would hear would be the terrifying hunger roar of a lion. 1 Peter 5:8. So I told this person the other day, in no uncertain terms. That they need to repent. And do what they know is right. Do was the operative word. Why is it so important for Anoki, iSource, for us to be more than conquerors? Why is it our battle? Why must we wage it? Why does it seem as though God is putting us through sheer mental turmoil and sometimes physical exhaustion as we wage this war? Why? Simply put, it is to train us as first fruits to be adequately equipped to bring Yeshua's salvation to the ends of the universe. God, the Father, Mother of us all, is creating out of us an entirely new cosmic creature, a galactic anthropos, or anthropos if you wish. And when you have time, get out the backyard when there's no lights around and look at the heavens and realize that's where you're going. Equipped with the gospel and equipped with 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years of overcoming, making you capable of being able to communicate with others out there, let alone people here on earth. I'll talk about that a little bit later. We are co-creators with God. We are not only made in his direct image, but God expects his first fruits to keep their eyes on the goal that God has already shared with us. Last week we learned that great truth, oftentimes hidden, that he that is united to the Lord is one spirit. That kind of a revelation staggers the imagination. This is way beyond what any heretic today is preaching. It is, however, the gospel truth. We are one spirit with God.
The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead.
And the same spirit that actually created the entirety of the universe. Yeah. God opened his mouth and spoke and bang, there it was. It just came out of him. There it was. We've got that. It indwells us. How far can we be equated with God's Son, Yeshua? People don't want to equate ourselves with Yeshua. The AAG, they didn't want to know that. They didn't want to know that there was that kind of oneness that I'm talking about today. It was heresy. It was heresy.
See, if you've got oneness with Christ, you've got oneness with the Father, because He and the Father were one. There's no way of separating them.
That's exactly right. Exactly right.
You can't have one without
it. It is a unity that is so powerful, so it blows the mind.
It is. Amazing.
He is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. We sang that today. He is the light of the world. But Yeshua said in Matthew 5, 14, that His disciples were the lights of the world. And He said in Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine. Let there be glory. Don't be afraid of glorifying. Wherever you walk, wherever you speak to and with. You know, Revelation 2:28, Yeshua said, if you overcome, you're going to get the planet Venus. And I've often said, what would I do with Venus? What on Venus would I do with Venus? You know, in the ancient world, the planet Venus was the first, and it still is, the first bright star next to our sun to be seen, shining in the heavens, and the last one to disappear as morning begins to break. It was adorned for its brilliance in shining appearance in all kinds of artwork in the first and second centuries. And so much was this a unique, glorious phenomena that Christ actually offered the brilliance of Venus, the bright morning star, to the overcomer. But there's a reason why. Yes?
I've noticed this at night time. I do a lot of driving. It actually follows you around.
Well, it looks like that, doesn't it? It does look like that. It seems to be right on your trail.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with that. I've seen that happen to us. And but, you know, why a star? You know, why does Yeshua say, I'm going to give you Venus? Well, it's really a planet, that's true, but in the first century, they thought it was a star. Why a star? Because stars are revelations of truth that we can see well enough, but they remain remote. Think about that. Think about that. Stars are revelations of truth that we can see well enough, but as yet they remain remote. In other words, the human mind cannot conceive the wonders and the immensity of the universe of stars in the heavens. We're only catching a glimpse now through the Hubble telescope and other things of what is out there. Metaphysically, the star symbolizes our deepest inner conviction of our divine first fruit sonship. Yet we understand it, we see it, but we don't grasp it. We don't actually have it in our hands because it's remote.
Even Voyager and the other craft that go out there and take these wonderful photographs, it still takes a long time for those photographs to even reach.
That's right.
And it's moved on to some other galaxy by that time.
That's right. Look, one early 20th century author noted that this sense of divine sonship, quote, is developed in some people so strongly that they actually see it reflected in the atmosphere and, like Napoleon, believe that a destiny is theirs that cannot be defeated so long as this star is in its ascendancy. This inner conviction of our ability to accomplish whatever we undertake calls forth the very best in us and helps us to succeed where others of equal ability fail. Now, this totally resonates with me. And we catch glimpses of this view in the consciousness of Christian mystics down through the ages. And I'm thinking that in the future sometime I might actually give a lecture on just this subject of mysticism. I think it'd be interesting for everyone to reflect on it. But many years ago, when I was still in my teens, I desired to know what is going to happen to the multiple billions of human beings that had ever walked the earth, but who had died without an understanding, an acknowledgement, a knowing of God's existence, or accepting God as part and parcel of salvation, faith. And it seemed to my mind there must have been scores, scores of people who had ever lived since the dawn of creation who had never, ever had any natural desire, no inclination at all to seek out the existence of God, let alone a saviour called Christ, and to believe in him. And I wondered what would happen to all the multiple millions of atheistic communists, you know, that were under Stalin and Lenin and Mao Zedong, reared to accept that all belief in God was superstitious nonsense. I wondered what would happen to them. They never ever heard of the one name under heaven given among men that could save them. I wondered about the Buddhists. I wondered about the Jains. I wondered about the Hindus and the animists who did not worship the God of Israel. And then there were the Christians. You see, I wondered about them too. So in Passage of Time, I made a point of going to the public library of New South Wales, and I wrote out a long letter which I sent finally to 250 different religious organisations and churches all over the world to get their opinion on this very important subject. I got five replies, perhaps it was five, it might have been less. I got five replies. That's all. And they all came from Christian denominations. No one else bothered to respond. All of them condemned these hapless billions, multiple billions, to an everlasting hell. Except for one reply, which was written in a way so as not to offend my sensibilities as a young person. Now, I hope I can retrieve some interest in this ministry from my Seventh-day Adventist friends that I've been knocking on the head for quite a while in my lectures. But one reply was from a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And while he admitted he had absolutely no idea what was going to occur to such people, he added with a delicate touch of understanding a quotation from the book of Genesis. He wrote, Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then he followed with, "I'm sure he will." Now, I have that letter all these years later, and I found it again when I was unpacking when we moved into this place. He was correct in his assessment. The Lord of all creation will do right. Of that we can be assured. Now, he may have thought, oh, this young lad could one day become an SDO. I better couch it in this way so that I don't actually tell him that when Christ returns, anybody that doesn't believe in him is going to be ash under the feet of the SDAs. He might have had that approach in his mind, but he was very lovely the way he responded to me and put my mind at ease. So when I finally became converted as a student of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, having had my own personal Damascus Road experience, I was given an opportunity to be deputised into a ministry with the world's largest international missionary radio organisation, FEBC, Far East Broadcasting Company. And I was given the task and the responsibility of visiting with ministers, pastors and reps of various Christian churches and denominations throughout Australia to offer my services in their pulpits to raise money for missionary endeavours and also to raise the consciousness of the laity and to the need to pray and support missionaries of the field, especially if not exclusively FEBC missionaries. And of course, there were some ministers who resented my presence as they envisaged, quite rightly so, money being siphoned out of their own coffers into yet another area of need outside of their own denomination or organisation. And many ministers are very, very possessive of their pulpits. All right, they don't want to share the pulpit necessarily. So some of the conversations I had with ministers and theologians from a wide spectrum of biblical appraisal surprised even me. A large proportion of those with whom I had contact knew that God was not about to jettison the ignorant masses into an everlasting bonfire. Some confided that they were not game to preach the truth about God's plan of an ultimate salvation for all humanity for fear of losing financial support from their congregations. Hirelings, dare I say it. These were not sectarians. They were respected men of the cloth, Anglicans, Anglo-Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Uniting Church, and others. What a deplorable situation. Christians today really resent the teaching that all humankind will eventually be saved. But we who support this unique teaching work of God through the BRI IMCF internationally are eager for God's liberating truth, no matter what that truth happens to be, to get published and to be heard by those who want answers to their question. You see, that's our job. That's our calling. That's what we are about. We are engaged in our Father's business. We call it a business because Yeshua called it a business. That in itself makes us unique. But it may surprise some, but our message of an ultimate universal salvation through the shed blood of Yeshua the Messiah was believed and taught for at least 400 years before Rome got the primary ascendancy in doctrine. Now, all of us associated with the BRI IMCF may now be in the minority of opinion, but we are in very good company. Yet we have had people who have come to the yeshiva. They've heard me talk about universal salvation. They've heard me talk about the grace of God. They've heard me spew out all my understanding and knowledge about the grace of God in love, in loving, in kindness, in embrace, and have said, oh, this is doctrine of demons. They're in a world of darkness. So what I decided to do is just get a few orthodox opinions from the past and to share it today with everybody. Because some of the earliest fathers of the Christian church agree with us. Remember, those who publicly advocated a doctrine of everlasting burning hell for sinners were not only in the minority, they were not only considered heretics, they were considered liars. Way back in the day. Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria. Syracuse 190 CE. How is Christ a saviour except he is Lord and saviour of all? He is certainly saviour of those who have believed, and of those who have believed not, he is Lord, until being brought to confess him, they shall receive the blessings suited and adapted to them. It's Clement's view, or Clement. He is not saviour of some and not of others. His will must take effect, nor can he who is Lord of all ever be hindered by another. He will never neglect his own work. Being then the Father's power, he easily prevails in whatever he wishes, so that his design to save cannot fail. But the will of the Father he directs. By the will of the Father he directs the salvation of all. God is the one almighty good God, from eternity to eternity, saving by his Son. All things are arranged with a view to the salvation of the universe by the Lord of the universe. That Christ pervades equally all humanity, having bestowed on mankind the inalienable inheritance of the Father, that all shall know God from small to great. And this is not all. Who can argue against Christ's only work being that of the salvation of mankind? Amen. Amen. Origen, Syracuse 210 CE. He writes, when the Son is said to be subject to the Father, the perfect restoration of the whole creation is signified. Yes. Those personalities who have been removed from their primal state of innocence have not been removed irrevocably, but being remoulded by salutary discipline and principles, they may recover themselves and be restored to their condition of happiness. Victorinus, Syracuse 360 CE. Christ will regenerate all things as he created all things. By the life that is in him, all things will be cleansed and return into age-lasting life. Christ is to subject all things to himself. When this shall have been accomplished, God will be all things because all things will be full of God. You know, these are men, these are respected fathers of the early church. People don't realize what the early church fathers taught. Hilary, Not Clinton. Okay.
Because the stepfathers took over. That's what happened.
The stepfathers, yeah. Yeah, I love it. Thank you.
They were out of step.
They were.
Hilary is known as the leading theologian of his day. Quote, "This seemed good to God to manifest in Christ the mystery of his will, namely, that he should be merciful to all who had strayed, whether in heaven, sinning angels, or on earth, sinning mankind. Every being, then, is being restored to the place in which he was created by learning the knowledge of Christ." Titus, Bishop of Bostra, Syrsa, 364 CE. "The very pit itself is a place of torments and of torments and of punishments, but it is not eternal. It was made that it might be a medicine and yield help to those who sin. Sacred are the stripes which are remedies and helps to those who have strayed." Interesting point of view. Interesting point of view. And he bases his understanding on Matthew 25, verse 46. Make a mental note on paper. Matthew 25, 46, where the word for punishment is kolesis, or kolesis, which simply means correction. K-O-L-A-S-I-S. Simply means correction. Does not mean eternal punishment. Gregory of Nyssa, Syrsa, 380 CE. "In Philippians 2:10, it signified that when evil has been obliterated in the long circuits of the ages," long circuit of the ages. Now, Gregory of Nyssa knew all about the ages of God and the plan of salvation. I have never seen where he has delineated all of these ages, but I've got a whole study on Isaiah, where I talk about the ages of God and the plan of salvation, which I have adopted and put in the Apocalypse lectures and all of that. So we know that there are ages, definite ages, that God has worked his will for the salvation of humankind. So he says, "When evil has been obliterated in the long circuits of the ages, nothing shall be left outside the limits of good. But even from then, all of God's creation shall be unanimously uttered the confession of the Lordship of Christ." It's beautiful. Hearing these words is encouraging, because we know we're on the right track. "For it is evident that God will, in truth, be in all, then when there shall be no evil seen in anything. When every created being is at harmony with itself, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when every creature shall have been made one body, then shall the body of Christ be subject to the Father." Interesting. "Now the body of Christ, as I have often said before, is the whole of humanity. When it says that God's enemies shall be subjected to God, this is meant that the power of evil shall be taken away, and they who, on account of their disobedience, were called God's enemies, shall by subjection be made God's friends. When, then, all who were once God's enemies shall have been made his footstool, because they will then receive in themselves the divine imprint," that's what we're about, "when death shall have been destroyed in the subjection of all, which is not servile humility, but immortality, and Christ is said by the Apostle Paul to be made subject to God." You know, in a nutshell, he's following through in his logic to come out with a universal salvation. Now, Diodorus of Tarsus, Syrsa 350 CE, "For the wicked there are punishments, not perpetual, but they are to be tormented for a certain brief period according to the amount of malice in their works. They shall therefore suffer punishment for a short space, but immortal blessedness without end awaits them. The resurrection, therefore, is to be regarded as a blessing not only to the good, but also to the evil." Great stuff. Theodore of Matsitia, who was a contemporary of Diodorus, was the head of the Christian University at Antioch and was known as the Master of the East because of his theological eminence. So this fellow, Theodore, I'm about to quote from him, "that in the world to come, those who have done evil all their life long," sort of like Stalin or Lenin or Adolf Hitler, or the bloke, who was he that murdered all those people down in the forest?
Personal
First sign. Saddam Hussein.
Oh, yeah, I'm talking about down south.
Okay.
Ivan Milat. Ivan Milat. These people, you know, those in the world to come, those who have done evil all their life long, will be made worthy of the sweetness of the divine bounty. For never would Christ have said, until thou hast paid the utmost farthing, unless it were possible for us to be cleansed when we have paid our debts. Who is so great a fool as to think that so great a blessing, eternal life in Christ, can be to those who let arise in their hearts the occasion of endless torment? Yeah. Clearly, everlasting torment was incompatible with Christ's teaching and the gospel, according to Theodore. But even Jerome, Syrissa, 400 CE, who translated the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into the ordinary Latin of his day and age, said, Christ will, in the ages to come, show not to one but to the whole number of rational creatures his glory and the riches of his grace by means of us. He means Christians, by means of Christians. Mm. The saints are to reign over the fallen angels, and the prince of this world, even to them, will be brought blessing in the restitution of all things. When the true physician, Jesus Christ, shall have come to heal the body of the church, everyone shall receive his proper place. What I mean is, the fallen angel will begin to be that which he was created to be. And man, who was expelled from paradise, will once more be restored to the tilling of paradise. These things then will take place universally. With God, no rational creature perishes eternally. For God pities his creatures and will not suffer those whom he himself has formed to perish eternally, who are sustained by his breath and spirit. That's Jerome. Now, these are just a few of the church fathers that I grabbed at random, whose testimonies have been suppressed and withheld. Reminds me of Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, when they suppressed and withheld the truth. The ministers and theologians know better. So why did these early church fathers and a veritable host of brilliant theologians over the 2,000-year history of the Christian faith, and I have a list of them that numbers about 2,000, why are these great minds of the Christian church ignored? They believed in an ultimate universal salvation. Why do these Christian witnesses, why are these Christian witnesses held in contempt? Because they read the Bible a little bit differently to others. They read and believe what is written there.
We have inherited lies.
We have inherited lies. The doctrine of universal salvation is plainly taught in the Word of God. When Christ shed his blood on the bloody tree of crucifixion, he died not only for you and for me and his disciples, but he died for the entirety of the world, for every single person who ever lived. Calvinism notwithstanding, this is the plain teaching of God's word.
It was about control, we know that. Keep people under control by telling them they can lose their salvation. And by saying to them that, you know, you're all sinners, and without a godly life, you'll all perish and never see eternity. And if you keep hanging that over the simple-minded people who didn't know much else, what else are they going to do? They're going to want to conform, because they don't want to. And the horrors of hell that were gradually designed, and the imagery and the shocking stories made those sort of people fearful. So that fear is almost inherited. We change our genetic makeup. Our DNA changes by the way we think. So that we pass that on genetically and with the same reinforcement of the lie until the whole world believes the lie.
Mm-hmm.
And the devil's work is done.
That's...
But it's still the left hand of God, for whatever reason, at the time.
Oh.
So that only a few.
I was just thinking about
here and there.
This has all come out of the Dark Ages.
You're telling me.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, because as soon as they introduced all this, that's where we went into the Dark Ages.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. Oh, right. In contradistinction to the Dark Ages, the gospel is all about the brightness and the glory of Christ.
Yeah.
Shining, like you said. You know,
yeah.
Yeah. 1 John 2, verse 2. Now, I'm just going to go through a few scriptures, but these are the scriptures we all need as our ammunition in our armour of God. Because it'll come up, sooner or later it comes up.
John
2, 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the mercy seat, yeah, the propitiation, if you wish, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 1 verse 7. John the baptizer came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John 6:51. The bread that I will give, said our Lord, is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. If you've got men, take it out. I actually gave that years ago and someone said, oh, what about the women? No, it's all unto me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Not imputing. Yeah, not reckoning. Not making a record. Not noting. No, no, no. Their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Yes, no confessionals.
No, that's right.
But there were no confessionals in Judaism either.
No.
You gave your animal to be sacrificed. The blood cleared the sin. And nobody had to go up and say, oh, three times this week I did this.
For I had sinned.
Yes.
1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Messiah Yeshua is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. You know, especially. Mm. Not exclusively.
No. Yeah.
why do people go, oh, exclusively? No. Especially. That's
but they
Timothy
say
4,
especially 10. Of those who believe, and until you believe, then you won't be part of that.
Yeah, of course they do. They're twisted. Yeah. They do a foxtrot all over. Yeah. Hebrews 2, verse 9. That he should taste death for every man.
Who believes in him.
Yeah, but that's it. We love to add to the record.
Yeah.
Hebrews 2:9, that he should taste death for every man. You see, if Christ, if he's truly Saviour, and he's tasted death for every man because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, if it's really correct, then he's not a satisfied Saviour today because only a small handful are heaven bound, as they would say. All right. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So, you know, all were considered dead because he died for all. All right. And I just quoted it, but I'll quote it again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 28. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, that God may be all things and in all things. So verse 22 through to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. One Timothy 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. Yeshua the Messiah will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, dropping down to verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony of which is to be given in strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. That's the Greek. If your King James says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, they took that in King James Day and they took all that I've just said there and put it down as due time. But in actual fact, it's not due time. It was the testimony of which is to be given in strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. That was 1 Timothy 2, 4, 5, and 6. And again, John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the Passover Lamb of God. Who takes away the sins of the world. Now, has he taken the sins of the world away or not? You know, we're going to start asking some questions and coming up with the right answers. According to this, the implication is, yes, he did.
He did if you believe it.
Well, that's exactly right. And Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. You know, the reason the Christian, the 2,000 Christian teachers of the last 2,000 years, including most of the early church fathers, believed in a universal salvation is because they read these scriptures and believed them. Colossians 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens.
I'd just like to stand out the front of our church and just read all these out to them.
Do you want to be stoned to death? You're too young for that. You know, but all the way through that section, all things, all things, all things, all things, all things, all things, and all things. Do we believe these scriptures?
Every time I type up these verses, I always put in capitals the all
things. The all things. Does God's Holy Spirit convict our heart with these God-breathed inspirational impulses? There have been people who have come and shared with us, and we've had great times with them, and they've run off to their pastors, their minders. Their minders, right? Their thought police, and have said, "Oh, let's go through this. No, no, no! Don't you believe him? It's either Christ or eternal hell." And so they go on Facebook and they put up all this crap about doctrines of demons that come from this place. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. It's sad. Their eyes are so blinded. You see, people can blind their eyes, and God then uses Satan to really blind them. Okay? He says, well, you want to believe that way? Down go the shutters. It takes the Holy Spirit to come along and take the shutters off. Open up the brain, you know, open up their eyes, their spiritual eyes, you know, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, spirit divine. Remember that beautiful song we talked about, I think, last week? Last Yeshiva. Some people cannot think for themselves any longer. Even when they read the Word of God and they read what it says, they go, well, what does that mean? It can't mean that because I've always been taught this. God is speaking and they can't hear.
Is it brainwashing?
Isn't it ever?
It is brainwashing.
It is brainwashing. Yeah,
you don't think for yourself or check out for yourself. How are you going to come to grips with it?
Exactly. The Bible speaks of a series of spiritual resurrections. Christ was raised from the dead in a spiritual resurrection to glory. Because we are in Christ at his second advent to this earth, Christians will be raised from their graves in spirit glory, or spiritual glory. And this is called the first resurrection. You all understand that. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. We all know the scriptures. The rest of the dead. Those who are not truly converted Christians or are pagans or they're unbelievers are raised to a physical resurrection at the conclusion of the Messianic kingdom period at the end of the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua over this earth. just to show you that, just Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he mentions this is the first resurrection, which goes into the next verse. Unfortunately, King James translators put that statement, this is the first resurrection, in verse 5, when it should have been in verse 6. Just taking a verse, because, you know, there were no verses when they wrote this. It was all just one thing after another, one line upon a line upon a line. All right. Revelation 5 and verse 10, Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us, you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Why not? Yeshua said, the meek will inherit the earth. But we say, no, we're going to go to heaven for 1,000 years, and then we're going to read all the pornography that's up there about why Aunt Flo didn't make it, all her sins, excuse me. SDAs get it right. Yes.
Where does that come from?
Where does it come from?
Down under heaven.
That's a lecture that, in itself.
Yeah.
That's a lecture in itself.
I mean, everyone, just pagans even.
Yeah, it's a big lecture.
Oh, go on to heaven, yeah.
It's a big lecture.
Oh, man.
Yeah. You know, they've got, all the SDAs have got Christ returning and stopping halfway. All the Christians or the SDAs going up, meeting him in the air, and he goes back to heaven for 1,000 years. I'm sorry, it says his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. On his way down, he's not going up like an elevator, back and forward. He's coming to earth to rule the earth for 1,000 years. That was what people believed for centuries, until Rome got the ascendancy. But anyway. But this period of judgment is referred to by John the Apostle as the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. But after this period of time, there is a third resurrection. Now, this people don't use their intellect. But after that whole period of the Great White Throne Judgment, there has to be a third spiritual resurrection from the dead. There has to be. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, see, we know at the end of the month, at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment period, some people will go into the lake of fire. It says, it doesn't say so, but it implies it. It implies it. Therefore, if they're still dead, they have to be resurrected into another era. And 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us the time will come. He says, then comes telos, the end, or the last lot, the last grouping, as Schoenfield understood. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and all rule and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Please explain to me, if the last enemy that has to be destroyed is death, or annulled, is death, what is left?
Life.
Life. Abundant life. You cannot have a continuation of death. The death state is abolished in Messiah.
Yeah, all praise and all honour, all glory to him for that final action.
Exactly.
Otherwise, we'd all be there feeling sad for who wasn't there.
Who wasn't
because
there?
Because if we're like God,
where is real
God
joy in that?
Is happy and sad, we would be sad about all those who failed.
But Paul even understood that.
Failed.
Paul anticipated that very point, and he says, But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he has accepted who put all things under him. Yes, Christ is not yet.
Yeah.
Okay. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him who put all things under him.
Yeah.
That God may be all in all.
Yeah.
That's the end of the book of that we call the Holy Bible. That's the concluding passage, really.
I surrender all.
All, yeah, including us. Exactly.
The death wears your sting.
But it doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. The first spiritual resurrection is called a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35. That's where it is. Hebrews 11:35. The first resurrection of Christ's coming is called a better resurrection. This is because we today are Christ's first fruits. I keep coming back to this. It is so important to understand that the first fruits of a crop in ancient Israel was presented to the Lord before the general harvest. The harvest, the rest of disbelieving humanity, all who have ever lived and who have not for whatever reason yet become Christians, that harvest is yet to come. This is a message that should bring sheer joy to everyone. For man was made in the very image of God. He is yet to share in that image in a spiritual way. Now we at BRI IMC proclaim that Christ is a satisfied Saviour. I think we would all agree with that. What happens to make the resurrection, the first resurrection, a better resurrection? What is it that actually makes it that? Because we know that everybody's going to be ultimately resurrected. What is it that makes our resurrection a better resurrection? Let me tell you what it is. We are the first fruits, but we will ultimately be deified. Now, here's where you may think, oh no, he's gone too far. Well, it's okay. Let me say this. All of humankind are going to be saved by God's awesome grace. Humankind will be bearing God's spiritual likeness. Now, if we're all bearing God's spiritual likeness, we are all deified. Human beings will be deified.
All in their shame or all in their God's order.
Exactly. Yeah. Because deification is the goal and destination of the universe. Now, let me explain what I mean. It is nothing less than the destiny of humankind made in the image of God. The Bible says so, and the early Christians believed this to a man. But this doctrine has disappeared from Christian theology. Many of Satan's ministers are presently preaching from their pulpits and writing books against God's word on this subject. But
instinct.
Thank you, Glenys. My instinct is that if all the ministers are preaching against something, it must be true. That's how I've gotten over the years. I've got to look at something that they're talking against and go, well, hang on a minute, let's have a good look at this. But sadly, some of God's own anointed ministers are joining them in this final act of rebellion and cowardice. Because the Bible tells us that it is deification that we're heading toward, and I'm going to show you that now. Because the Dark Lord is alive, he has done his work well, mainly through a corrupt, woefully ignorant, and pathetically effeminate ministry made in the image of the long-haired Egyptian Serapis. Now, if you want to know what this world's Protestant Christ and Roman Catholic Christ is like, have a look at the paintings and the drawings, the sketches, the illustrations of Christ today, and have a look at the Egyptian god Serapis. It's scary. They are so alike. In fact, when we were in the British Museum, I got the Robertson to take a photograph of me right next to Zeus. And here's this great big bust of Zeus. And you'd swear blind it was Jesus. Not Yeshua. Jesus. The whole image. In fact, when the Bee Gees were very popular, I knew a woman who said to me, oh, I love the Bee Gees. I love that. I love, what's his name?
Barry.
I love Barry Gibb. He's so much like Jesus. And I just thought, I'm going to hold my stomach here. I love the Bee Gees. But Jesus, he might look like, but he doesn't look like Yeshua. I'm telling you that. He looks, I'm horrified when people try to equate that way. It's such a nonsense. But when you look at the God that millions, multiple millions of Christians today worship, he doesn't even look Jewish. He doesn't even look Jewish. I remember talking to a Baptist in his manse in Ramsgate many years ago. I had to go to the Baptist church that night, and I went there to make sure that I was going to teach everything that was okay, and I didn't want to go against what their doctrines were, so I always found out from the ministers ahead of time, when I was scheduled to teach or to preach, you know, what they didn't believe, so I didn't stand on too many corns. And but he had a big picture over his desk, and of Jesus, and I kept looking at it. He said, "This is making you uncomfortable, isn't it?" You know, smiling away. I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Yeah, he doesn't look Jewish, does he?" I said, "No, he doesn't." He said, "Well," he said, "I'm stuck with it." He said, "You can leave here," but he said, "My church would kick me out." And they're his words. They're his words. "My church would kick me out if they took that idol off the wall." Okay? Pretty sad. Pretty sad. But I made sure I didn't make any mention of Serapis or Zeus during that night's visit. No, I kept quiet. But Professor Harnack, the greatest church historian of all time, wrote in his book, The Doctrine of Deification, "After Theophilus, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Origen, the idea of deification is found in all the fathers of the ancient church, and that in a primary position. We have it in Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Apollinaris, Ephrem Cyrus, Epiphanius, and others, and also in Cyril, Sophronius, and the late Greek and Russian theologians. In proof of it, Psalm 82, verse 6, 'I said, you are gods,' is very often quoted." The Doctrine of Deification, 1899, page 358. In a word, salvation equals deification. Man collectively, through the means of a universal salvation, a universal deification, is to become one with God. That's why it says in Paul, he will be all and in all.
It says in John, that you will be God's.
Yep. This is the program, this is the design, the plan, the purpose, the intention of Anochi Isos, the Lord Yehovah Elohim. This is why the entire world was justified at Christ's death, Romans 5:18. No one was left out. It was nothing less than the laying of the necessary groundwork of Christ for the outworking of God's salvific will. The doctrine of ultimate unity is found in the teaching of Yeshua. Remember when he said to his disciples, "Father God, I want them to be one with you as you are one with me, all in one." That's John 7:8. It's all there. It's all there. But we reinterpret it. We go, no, we can't actually be one with God. No, he that is united to the Lord is one spirit. We are already there. We're just acting it all out in the meantime, but we're already there. Paul said we're in the heavenlies. Well, I'm here on earth. Whatever did he mean? Well, he meant that it's a fait accompli. It's a done
spirit,
deal.
The same spirit that raised Christ
draws in us. Now, today, even though the church fathers believed in what Yeshua prayed, it's today considered a diabolic satanic lie. You know, we can't be one with God. No, we mustn't have that. Yet, in the prophets, it is written that God, that is Yahovah, after whom all the families of earth are named. Excuse me, we have the name of God? Yes, we do. It says so. But just in case we don't believe it, just in case I'm coming over a bit too strong with my salvation equals deification, let me say this. Theophilus wrote, quote, "that a man, by keeping the directions of God, may receive from him immortality as a reward and become God." Now, this is not a New Age teacher here. This is Theophilus, one of the great minds of the Christian church. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "to be imperishable is to share in divinity, to be God." Now again, this is not, who's that great teacher in the New Age movement? Very popular, Deepak Chopra. He's very much into, "Oh yes, we are going to be God." Fine, but not his way. Christ's way. Hippolytus said, "Thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible, as well as thy soul, for thou hast become God." All the things that follow upon the divine nature, you see, even the divine nature. Stop and think about Peter's letter. We possess the divine nature. What does that mean? Come on. It means we have two natures going on in us. One's very carnal, yetzer hara, and the other is the nature that is divine. What is divinity? It's God. So we have the God nature indwelling us as well as our own human nature. Guess who's going to win?
God, of course.
Okay, now notice, Hippolytus, thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible as well as thy soul. For thou hast become God. All the things that follow upon the divine nature God has promised to supply to thee, for thou wast deified in being born to immortality. Wow. Again, Athanasius. Now he gave us, we've got to give him credit for giving us the Nicene Creed. All right, Athanasius. He wrote that Christ was not man and then became God, but he was God and became man. And that to deify us. By Christ's death, an immortality has reached us all. For he was made man that we might be made God. Now, nobody decries Athanasius. Everybody. The Roman Catholics love Athanasius. The Anglo-Catholics love Athanasius. The ordinary Church of England, low Church of England, they love Athanasius. Everybody loves Athanasius, but how many know that he said that? Today they'd be going, oh no, Athanasius, rip him out. No. He was correct. Eusebius, we might go, oh no, not Eusebius. Eusebius, who served under the Emperor Constantine, wrote, the word of God, that's Christ, is now God, as he had been man, in order to deify mankind together with himself. I rest my case.
We will see him as he is because we will be like him. Yeah.
These are now historical statements made by some of the most highly respected theologians of all time.
I haven't heard anyone say the Nicene Creed.
For a long time. For a long time. Been in the wrong church. Men who no person today in the Christian world would dare claim as anything but legitimate and authentically orthodox as far as being a Christian is concerned. And yet, we, who even dare hint of our glorious future and the future of our world, we are looked upon as New Age, or even worse, those who deny Christ. But I insist, the Bible states clear enough, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Remember what an image is? It's an icon. And it's an idol. And not only that, but an image is a mirror. And the mirror reflects who we are. And we are the image of God. If we are the image of God, and all fullness indwells us, as Paul said, all the fullness of God indwells us, what does that make us? Okay? And we're not even qualified yet. We're saved, but we're not qualified yet. We're still working to develop in us the character of Christ, to go with the image. That's why we had the Spirit of God.
We need training, don't we?
Well, that's why I started it. Yes. The whole need to train, to be trained. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. But Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that's predetermined, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And again, Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person. So we are to inherit God's very own glory. As it is written in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's why we're here, to inherit the glory.
Wow.
Yeah, wow, absolutely. Romans 9:23, that Christ might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, yeah, the redeemed, the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's glory. We're heading for glory. Again, glory me. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here it is again, the glory of God. Salvation, immortality, incorruptibility, fullness of God indwelling us, makes us God. Not now. We are by faith, but I'm not God. I'm Lazarus Gosling. I'm an idiot. I'm a lecturer. I'm still learning. I'm not yet qualified, saved, but I'm not yet qualified for any position in God's kingdom. I look at myself and go, I'm glad you got the choice. I'm glad you're the one, Lord, that's going to tell me what I'll be. Because I look at myself as an utter failure. Even in my teaching, even in my preaching, even in my understanding of the Word of God, I see myself as a failure. But I'm not a failure, as I said at the very beginning. I may be carnal, but I'm actually spiritual. God said so. I may be intellectually inferior to many other teachers. But you know what? I'm metaphysically superior. I know, because God said so. All right, I have to take that on faith. Again, Romans 8:18, because, you know, this is why Paul primarily stated that our current trials are not worthy to be compared with the glory. See, there it is again. The deification, the glory, the salvific glory, which shall be revealed in us. We are now qualifying, what, for salvation? No. We are qualifying to rule the universe by learning to inculcate the very character likeness of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who was and is the icon, the image of his father Anochi. The Ruach HaKodesh is available to us, and more so as we stir up, as we activate the gift of God which is in us. 2 Timothy 1:6. Stir up the gift of God. You see, the human will, this is where our will comes into play. We have to stir up the Holy Spirit. Stir up the gift of God. It's not going to stir us up. We have to stir it up. God's saying, what are you doing every day already? But you have the Spirit of God. I know that because Laurel keeps telling us. She's quoted 3 times today. The Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in us. We've got to get it through. It's in us. Yes.
I was just going to say, drink from the waters of life freely. Yeah,
freely.
What for? To give you life.
Yeah.
To do what? Just to have life and go, oh, what a good boy am I?
That's my reply to that. So, you know, but, you know, Isaiah complained in 64:7. Isaiah 64:7. He complained, there is none that stirs up himself to lay hold of you. Okay? That's why Paul wrote, stir up the gift of God. We can, we must, we will stir up the Holy Spirit so that we will be better able to apply the character attributes which Paul included in his text of what we now refer to as Romans 12. You see, we're still in Romans 12. I haven't left Romans 12 yet. All right? I was going to do Romans 13 this week. No. God said something else. He said, you're going to talk about the light that shines. The first fruits are presently qualifying to be sent out as pioneers and heralds of the kingdom of God, not only to re-educate the populations of this planet, but most certainly out to the final frontier, space. That is where we're heading. That is where we're going. As a stellar TV and movie series popularly advertises it, our continuing mission is to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before.
Thank you.
Are we all up for it? Are we all up for it? We ought to be so eager to learn how to fly, not just to please the Lord in fulfilling his will, but so to please ourselves out of our own totally changed and converted heart. This is what Romans 12 is all about.
That's all that
Les wanted
to do. First try.
Exactly.
He's flying now.